Oh, all right. So RE Johnny Searles over there is telling me I'm past time. Okay, so we have Nahum and Zephaniah this morning. Habakkuk, we're not going to do, even though he's between Nahum and Zephaniah, because you might recall I did a four-part series in that book. It's on YouTube, it's on Sermon Audio. Probably suggest the Sermon Audio, the audio rather than the video. Me in my office with a whiteboard being recorded. Not the highest quality. Nahum, Habakkuk, both, or Nahum, Zephaniah, both around the same time frame, and both short books. I've given you more notes than we will go over. Some of it's structural for your own information. Some of it's historical background for your information. We'll just see what we can do. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, God of all mercy, we thank you that we have this opportunity briefly to consider two books, Nahum and Zephaniah, your word to your people in the 7th century and to us today. We pray, Lord, that you would edify us, that you would encourage our hearts as we see themes of justice and mercy in these books, and even of great divine joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, before I forget, next week, Harry is going to do, he's going to begin Zechariah, okay? So he's going to do two parts in Zechariah, then a lesson in Haggai. Even though Haggai comes before Zechariah, he's going to do Zechariah first. So if you want to prepare for next week, read Zechariah, or at least half of it. I'm not sure how much he's going to get through. Or read all of it more than once. And I'm sure you'll get more out of it, because it's a lot. Every one of these books that we consider has a lot more than we can consider in the time that we have. So Nahum, this is, you see the structure of Nahum there. Just three chapters. Jonah was about Nineveh, and Nahum is about Nineveh as well. And Jonah, we see the message of the Ninevites being called upon to repent. And then about maybe 100 or so years later, we now have this message from Nahum telling the Ninevites that judgment is coming. The two chapters, or chapters 2 and 3, are chiastic. It's just a literary, it's a name for a literary structure of paralleling or mirroring. We have some themes that are repeated later on in chapters. So you see that there's a call to celebrate and 1:15, and then there's a call to celebrate at the very end of the book. You have a point B, the prophet's vision, and then below in chapter 3, the very end, the prophet's vision. So those are paralleling each other. Typically, in a chiasm, the middle point that doesn't have a parallel is the centerpiece, is the focus, and that makes sense given the theme of Nahum. There's the woe oracle, pronouncement of judgment, of ruin. It's found in the chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Nahum means comfort, which might be ironic. Depends on who is receiving the comfort. Would you see the Ninevites being comforted in this letter, in this book? No. Then if the Ninevites don't receive the comfort, who does? You say Judah? Well, I think Jonah has passed at this point. God's people? Sure. Which would include Jonah. Absolutely. It was good to hear you didn't just throw Jonah under the bus there, even though he was upset, angry enough to die, as we saw. But yes, Jonah in People of God. So there's comfort for those in Judah. Nahum is the only prophetic book to refer to itself as a book. It's also similar to Amos. I remember Mr. Johnny Sturtles taught on Amos, and there was much sarcasm, taunting, irony in Amos. You have that in Nahum as well. So is all sarcasm wrong? Well, no, clearly not. You even see this with Elijah and his sarcasm with the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings 18. If you go to the end of the book, we see in chapter 3, verse 19, this poetic justice upon the Ninevites because they have been so hurtful to other nations, so judgmental, and they have conquered kingdom after kingdom without any kind of remorse. We see at the very end, this is God speaking to Nineveh. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Everyone has been affected by your evil. And now judgment's coming and you're going to get yours. And there's no possibility of easing your pain. So it's come full circle upon the Ninevites. That's how the book ends. The book begins with this theme of vengeance. In verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So it begins with vengeance. Is that surprising that we have a book of the Bible that starts off with vengeance? Depends on whom you ask, I suppose. For people who would emphasize the love of God to the exclusion of the justice of God, they might balk at something like this. A threefold emphasis on justice, vengeance. Others might say, yeah, that makes sense, given what the book is about, and given the character of God, who is love, who is long-suffering, whose mercy abounds, but so does his justice abound. He is the judge of all the earth, after all, and he will do right, as Abraham mentions in Genesis 18. Essentially, Nahum is about destruction for the Assyrians and hope or comfort for Judah. You might even say that essentially, the book is about God judging a nation that unjustly treated his people. I mentioned this last time. In Isaiah 10, God speaks about the king of Assyria being the rod of the Lord's wrath upon the northern kingdom, Israel. And then, just a few verses after God says that, he says that he is going to then execute justice on the king of Assyria. Because in his heart, in the king's heart, he does not intend to do the will of God. But all he thought about doing was acquiring kingdoms and conquering people. And He was self-focused. And so now God is going to handle these Ninevites with perfect justice. And Nineveh does fall in 612. The Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians, or Scythians, however you pronounce that, they joined forces to take Nineveh down in 612 B.C. So we already read 1:2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, this threefold emphasis on vengeance. How can we reconcile this verse with the one that follows it? 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So how can it be that God is vengeful, 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 and then slow to anger? How can we reconcile these? And perhaps you would even challenge that term, reconcile, because that might seem like vengeance and slowness to anger are at odds with one another. Certainly God's character is not at odds with each other. He is a simple being. We speak about the simplicity of God, which means that God is not composed of any parts. He is not one attribute more than the other attributes. All that is in God is God. He is all his attributes. All his attributes are he. So he's slow to anger, but also vengeful, vengeful, vengeful. True. No, that is a truthful answer, and it is accurate. That's the judge. God is judge of all the earth. He'll do right. Absolutely. So we have God's patience. And he is patient towards both his people and those who are not his people. You think of the Canaanites. God could have certainly wiped them out, but he waited centuries as they were actually storing up treasures of wrath, at which time the Israelites would dispossess the Canaanites of that land. But there were many Canaanites who lived and died and didn't see that judgment upon them, executed through the hands of the Israelites as they would occupy land after land and go from town to town. God has expressed his slowness to anger. That's, you could say, is normal operations. There are times in the scripture of a swiftness to execute justice. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Herod in 12, Acts 12. Just, bam, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. There's some swiftness to execute his anger, his justice. But typically, the Lord is going to bear patiently. And for those who do not turn from their evil ways to the Lord of salvation, then that patience becomes greater evidence for judgment, storing up that treasure of wrath. But God's kindness, as we see in Romans 2, is meant to bring about repentance. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." That's the king of Assyria. The Lord is going to address, he's addressing the king of Assyria as the representative, as the ruler of this nation that is hostile to God. By the way, I've changed one F there instead of sporadic commentary. That just sounds thoughtless. It should be selective commentary. I changed it on my side. So we go to chapter 2, verse 1. "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." So he tells them in this chapter to get ready, because what's going to happen is the Assyrians are going to be overrun. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle. Get all of your weapons, get your armor on, get your spirit ready. But the irony is, it's going to be useless for them. They're going to muster up all the strength that they can get, and all of their efforts will be futile, done in vain, because they're going up against God. God will be using the Babylonians, Medes, Scythians to take the Assyrians down. But it's not just for the purpose of ruining this God-hating nation. Verse 2, "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob." So God is concerned to demonstrate justice on this people that he has not covenanted with, and then show mercy, comfort to this people that he has promised to preserve. This people that he has promised to have the Messiah, the King of all, come from, who would save Jew and Gentile. But chapter 2 and chapter 3 have some startling imagery. And in verse 10, we have an example of what's called paronymasia. And this is 1F, Roman numeral 4. And the second A should actually be an O, paronymasia. This is just a play on words, like a pun. This is the dad's greatest strength in life. This is one of the reasons why he becomes a dad, is so he can freely give out puns without being rebuked. Okay, there's a play on words. You see it all the time. Think of Thai noodles, restaurant called Thai Me Up. Okay, I always take advantage of a pun opportunity if I can get it. I don't want to let it pass. Well, we have a play on words in Nahum 2:10. Desolate, desolation, and ruin. And the Hebrew is bukha, umbukha, and then umvulaka. So you see that buka there is added to. It's there's a slight change to it sounds alike with the other two to add this emphasis of an increase to talk about judgment that's coming. It's being added. There's this rhythmic buildup reinforces this nation or this method. There's going to be justice. There's going to be justice. Ruin, ruin, ruin. So you have like holy, holy, holy. That's just one word in the Hebrew, but here you have three words all connoting the same idea, this buildup of justice. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. The Assyrians depicted their own kings and soldiers as lions, but now this king beast has no lair in which to reside, no place to call his home. Verse 13 of chapter 2, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." It really is the worst news that anyone could receive, to have God of justice say, "I am against you." Of course, the opposite we see in, say, the Psalms. Psalm 56, know that God is for you. God is for his people. He's on their side, or rather, he's on their side. But for these Ninevites, these God-hating people who've had chance to repent, in fact, they're part of a people that did repent. And some of the Ninevites will even come up at the Day of Judgment and speak against the scribes and Pharisees who rejected the Messiah, as we saw last week. But there are other Ninevites who have not been so mercied. And they, perhaps Nineveh has, did not promote that gospel message for very long. Maybe it died with that generation that Jonah had called to repent. I mentioned there's some startling language here. In 3:5, "Behold, I'm against you." So if you didn't get it a few verses before, get it, Nineveh, "I'm against you," declares the Lord of hosts. "And yet we'll lift up your skirts," or "and we'll lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?' None will be found." Shame, judgment will come upon Nineveh because of Nineveh's objective guilt. So that would be proper use of shame. It would be right for them to be shamed because of their objective guilt that they have not done anything about. The very end of Nahum chapter 3, we read verse 19. Let's look at verse 18. "Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them." Dead king, dead pagan king is good news for Judah. There's a comfort. It's a temporary comfort for those in the southern kingdom to have Nineveh, an oppressor, the king of Nineveh, to be dead. They could say, as the Wizard of Oz, "Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead." That's praiseworthy, right? Clapping hands from a victorious celebration over conquered evil. We ought to celebrate when evil is triumphed, when justice is given. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15. And you tell me, perhaps with or without looking at your cross references, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So that first part of verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Does that sound familiar to you at all? If it doesn't, then go ahead and use your cross references. Hint, Pastor Owen hasn't arrived yet to this part in a particular book in a sermon series. No, not First Peter, though he didn't preach on that today. Must be Romans, yes. So, how about Romans 10? Let's start in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Okay, that's the necessity of the preached word. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, he actually is quoting Isaiah. Nahum and Isaiah have a very similar line here. As is written, all right, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's beautiful news. Beautiful feet that are running to you to declare that your team has won, that your nation is victorious over the enemy. How might Romans 10 be similar to what we have in Nahum? Paul's emphasizing the necessity and the goodness of the gospel and the feet that are bringing that gospel. But in Nahum, it's being used to speak about the message of victory over the oppressor. Because this is to Judah there. Go ahead and keep your feast, Judah. Fulfill your vows. Go ahead and keep serving the Lord, because he, this counselor, the Syrian king, is utterly cut off. Yes, they're both victories. They're both good news. In Romans 10, the victory, this good news, is of Jesus conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the devil, conquering us as formerly at enmity with him. All of his and our enemies have been subdued. In fact, at the very end of Romans, chapter 16, Paul, in a benediction, says that Satan is crushed under your feet. Going back to Genesis 3:15. The ultimate opponent to Christ is vanquished. So it's always good to praise God for his conquest. Victory over sin. Salvation for all who trust in Christ. Good news of of the judgment that is taken on by Christ. We should be publishing that good news. Quickly now, going to Zephaniah. Also, just three chapters here. You have the oracle against Judah, chapter 1. Oracle against the nations in chapter 2. And then oracles of judgment and salvation in chapter 3. It's right that Zephaniah begins with an oracle of judgment on Judah, because as the author of the Hebrews says, that judgment comes first to the household of God, to those that God has covenanted with. Not everyone that God has covenanted with is a genuine follower of Christ. We know that. There are false professors. The essence of this letter is that there are announcements of judgment, calls to repentance, promise of salvation. Zephaniah preached to Judah after Manasseh, Judah's most wicked king. Does anyone know who Israel's most wicked king was? The northern kingdom. It was Ahab. Mm-hmm. So we do have Manasseh now, who was the most wicked king in Judah, who does actually demonstrate repentance at the very end of his life. But that was, I think, after 50 or so years of wicked ruling. Zephaniah means he whom Yahweh hides or hidden of Yahweh. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and even perhaps Obadiah and Ezekiel. Comes from royalty. He gives four names of kings. The reference to Hezekiah may highlight his allegiance to good, because we know Hezekiah was a good king and not like Manasseh, his son, evil king. Josiah, that's the background leading up to Zephaniah. Josiah the king begins his reign at age 8, begins to seek the Lord at age 16, begins public reform movement at age 20, discovers Moses' law book, and begins a full reformation at age 26. It's quite a bit for so young a king. But the Lord was with him. And he was likely aided by Zephaniah in this effort. At this time, they found the book of the law. They found the Pentateuch. And you know, he was ripping, right? He's tearing his breast, his garment, because he was so sorrowful for all the sins that he had committed unwittingly. And see the sins of the people. We have to change things up. And what was the way of doing that? It's going back to the Word of God. So Zephaniah helps in this effort. Because of that, you see throughout Zephaniah, even though it's so short, a lot of allusions or quotes to Deuteronomy in particular, which I've given you on the next page. Book is full of repetition. In chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, we have the theme of the day of the Lord. Let me just read this. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Over and over, we have this progressive application of judgment coming upon sinful people. This language is very similar. I failed to mention the beginning of this letter. God says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. That's creation language. Those are the days of creation that are now done in reverse. They're days 5 and 6 in particular. This is a whole scale judgment sweeping away. Jesus picks up this language. It's very similar in the Olivet Discourse. when he talks about this generation not passing away until all these things take place, and he speaks of judgment on that generation that he's talking to, the Jews that rejected Jesus. He speaks of judgment in terms of clouds, darkness, you know, the sun not giving its light, and the moon turning into blood. That's what we call decreation language. We see it in Isaiah, see it in Revelation, in Matthew 24. When you read that language, you think there's judgment coming. And coming on its people, Judah. Go to Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, we have the many blessings and curses of the Mosaic Covenant. At this point in the story, Moses is preparing a second generation to enter the Promised Land. And they need to know the expectations. They need to know that blessings will come upon them if they obey God, if they are faithful to the covenant. But curses will come upon them if they disobey. And admittedly, in chapter 28, there are more curses than blessings. And one of the curses in 28:63 says this: "And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it." The Lord takes delight in his justice and in his mercy. He took delight in bringing a people that was not a people and making them a treasured possession. And he also takes delight in administering justice to that people that have denied his covenant. Hold on to that verse for just a little bit, because I'll come back to something in Zephaniah at the very end here, which is actually almost now. But Judah, and this is page 3 in the notes, in the commentary section there, Judah was religiously syncretistic. So what does that mean to be syncretistic? Syncretism, what's that? Right. So, yeah, blend. Basically, you're joining with, you're being unequally yoked, right? You are adopting these pagan nations' beliefs, people, and trying to also trust in the Lord at the same time, trying to have your divine cake and eat it too. This was what happened in Hosea's day as well. They're swearing by Yahweh and at the same time Milcom, which was the god of the Ammonites, pagan people. Because Milcom can do this for them, and Yahweh's not really, he certainly doesn't seem to be helping out in this particular area, so we have to add gods. We have to add beliefs to our system to have a robust, fuller system of worship. And we know, of course, that God called his people to a unique devotion to himself, because he alone is God. And all the gods of the peoples are false. They're idols. They're false gods. And because of that, syncretism, there is judgment. There's judgment seen in the language of sacrifice. Sacrifice of the priests and the nobles. That's all bad news, and there's a lot more of it. In chapter 2, there is judgment on the nations, and very quickly he begins in the west with Philistia. Then he moves to the east against Moab and Ammon. Then he goes south to Cush, and then he goes up north against Assyria. And after you read chapter 2, you think maybe those in Judah can breathe a sigh of relief. Whew, got all those pagan nations. Philistines, yeah, they deserve it. Ammonites, yeah, they deserve it. Cushites, yeah. Assyrians, yeah. Go get them, God. And then chapter 3, you have Jerusalem, basically number 5, the center being addressed. And basically, God is opposing, and he says, if you guys think that these pagan nations are going to, if they're not going to escape judgment, then don't think that you will escape it. You will not escape it. Judgment will come. And he gives more reasons why, with their princes, their judges, their prophets, their priests, they're all sinful. They're going against the righteous Lord. But remarkably, God is still called her God in chapter 3, verse 2. And remarkably, chapter 3, verse 5, God is still within her, in her midst. And I did preach a message on the last part of Zephaniah a couple months ago, which I kind of summarized this. There is this beautiful piece in the end of Zephaniah about the king of Israel being in the midst of his people as victorious warrior king, conquering all of his enemies, all the enemies of Judah. Verse 16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Remember that reference to Deuteronomy 28. He delighted in taking him, taking to himself a people. He will delight to execute justice on them. But that's not the end of the story for these in Judah. The end of the story is that God is delighting in his people. He's not left his people. He's judged. He's disciplined, but he has not abandoned them. He is a mighty one who is going to save them. That means there must be some left to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast. Think of Jesus' ministry to the lame, to the outcast. I will change their shame into praise. So many people in the New Testament had shameful lives and shameful diseases. Think of how those get changed by Jesus. And renown in all the earth. And at that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So we have this restoration of speech, this restoration of honor. Their wailing becomes singing of joy. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah all end in song. And Zephaniah ends with God singing. God singing over his people. Not because his people did anything that was meritorious of such a song. You read chapter 1, you read chapter 3, you see what they've done. And if it were us as judges, we would say, let's let them have it. And no recourse for any kind of mercy. That's not God's way. God always has his purpose of restoring his people. Because God has loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ has come not to judge the world, but to save the world. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. There will come a time when final judgment will take place. But at this point, we call people to repentance. We call people to the sufficient work of Christ, who has met both justice and mercy at the cross. We're out of time, so let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for this opportunity again, very briefly, to look at the themes of justice and mercy, joy from you, our God. Help us, Lord, to reread these books with guidance that has been set forth here, and more fully as the way that we would praise you for avenging and for giving mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.